Well, in today's sermon, I'd like to talk to you about the Bible. I guess you're thinking right now, hey, Fred, that's really great. That really narrows it down, doesn't it? I'd like to talk about the structure and the purpose of the Bible, not from a scholarly standpoint of reviewing, you know, the history of the Greek text and the Hebrew text and the Latin text and how the canons were developed. And currently we have, in the English version, 66 books with 1,189 chapters and 31,124 verses. Rather, I'd like to describe God's Word in fairly simple terms and put forth a relatively straightforward structure for us to consider. I remember many years ago at Ambassador College that Mr. Herbert Armstrong would state that the Bible is one-third prophecy and one-third moral teaching and one-third history. And that's a fairly useful division for the purposes of my message today. There are certainly other categories, such as the praises and psalms and things of that nature, but I think it's a useful structure to go with. Large sections of the Bible are primarily history. Old Testament books such as Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and the book of Acts in the New Testament. Another sizable portion of God's Word is devoted to moral teaching. Of course, most of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, would certainly apply there. The teachings of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, and certainly a lot of the material in the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John would fall into that category. And prophecy makes up most of the rest. You have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, the 12, and certainly the New Testament book of Revelation is heavily prophetic in nature. And while many books of the Bible are predominantly one type or the other, there are those books that contain a combination of those, a mixture of two or three of these elements of history, moral teaching, and prophecy, such as the book of Daniel, part history, part prophecy. The book of Matthew contains some history about Jesus Christ and his time here on earth preaching the gospel, but then there's a lot of moral teaching too. And on it goes. And then the Olivet prophecy, of course, is primarily prophetic, and that's found in Matthew. So in today's sermon, I'd like to take this concept of the Bible being divided into three sections, as Mr. Armstrong mentioned, but view it from a somewhat different perspective. And that is, I would propose that the Word of God, although it is indeed approximately one-third of each of these elements of history and prophecy and moral teaching, yet there's a kind of an underlying theme or common thread that unites these three together into one cohesive message. And so that the Bible, therefore, has one prevailing overall purpose. And in the process of looking at the Bible this way, I hope to raise our collective appreciation for God's Word about how masterfully it has been put together for the purposes that God wants to accomplish, his divine plan. So today I would like for us to view the Bible in the following manner: past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. What is history but the recording of things that happened in the past? And what is moral teaching but the instructions on how to live in the present day? And what is prophecy but the foretelling of events that will happen in the future? So the title of my sermon today is The Bible, Past, Present, and Future. We'll talk about the past first. That's a good starting point. The Bible is history. About one-third of the content of Holy Scriptures is history. But what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, we have all the history of all the nations and all the kings throughout all of human time? No, the Bible is not a history textbook per se. It's rather narrower in focus. It focuses mostly upon God working out things here below through his plan and through his chosen nation of Israel. So there's a lot of history of the nation of Israel. Yet even with Israel, there are some gaps in history, periods of time for which nothing has been or very little recorded in the Bible, because, once again, the Bible was not intended to be a history book per se. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 14, just to realize there are other sources of history or potential sources of history. 1 Kings 14, in verse 19, this is when the two kingdoms split because of Rehoboam's policy of continuing his father's heavy taxation upon the people, and so the northern ten tribes went with Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 19, first of all, says, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, first king of Israel, and of the divided kingdom, how he made war and how he'd reign, indeed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So that was some sort of a document, some kind of a historical record of the acts of Jeroboam and the other kings of Israel to follow him. Likewise, in verse 29 here of the same chapter, we see now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, king over Judah in the divided kingdom, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So here we have references, clear references to two documents, secular works that were not preserved to this day as far as I know. They were probably historically accurate and may be very useful to people of the day, but they haven't survived. They weren't divinely inspired, not included in the canon, and so we don't have them as modern-day Christians to refer to, but something we shouldn't be overly concerned about. I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't need to know every last detail about these kings or other aspects of history. God's word records major events in the fulfillment of the divine plan that he has, and it focuses upon Israel, the people through which God is primarily working out his plan of salvation. And if the physical Israelites themselves in this day were not being called, at least they are given as examples for us, right? They are the precursors, the pioneers. They are symbolic of the spiritual nation that God is in the process of building right now. Esther and Mordecai's faith in God and their timely action saved the entire Jewish nation, or the Jewish people scattered throughout the parts of the Persian Empire. And we have a reference to another historical document in Esther chapter 10. If you want to turn there, that's fine. If not, you're not going to miss out on anything. Esther 10 and verse 2, now all the acts of his power and his might, referring to King Ahasuerus, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? So again, other details not needful for our understanding are in these other books. But the Bible does record enough history so that we know the basic story of Esther and how she served a wonderful purpose in God's plan to save and spare the Jews at that time. So there are many other books up there not preserved like the Bible, but some that at least partially survived the millennia and are helpful to historians in giving insight into what actually happened with the history and the laws and the customs and cultures of these ancient civilizations. So then, what is the value of history? It's stuff in the past. It's already happened. We can't change it. Who cares about some events that happened long, long ago? Is it just dusty, musty history that we don't need to worry about? What effect does history have on me today? Why should I even bother to study it? Well, I do believe that history does have a value, a definite value in considering the past, and I have 3 points on this. So 3 points that define or describe the value that the past can have for us who live in the present. Number one, or 1A, I should say, the key to understanding the present. You know, it's very difficult to understand the way things are today unless you have a good comprehension of what happened in the past. Again, I want to refer to Mr. Armstrong, not overly so, but he would make this analogy or tell people or describe, you know, if you come midway into a movie, you don't know the characters, you don't know what's happened so far, you might see certain things or certain actions, you don't know the significance of them, you don't know who the good guys are, the bad guys are, because not everyone's wearing white or black hats, things of that nature. So you have no background, no information on which to base your perception and evaluation of the current events. And so it is with history. The world, by and large, does not know why things are the way they are. I've not seen it before, but it seems like driving up here along 287 today, there were multiple billboards, pray for peace. I don't know, did you notice that, hon? I mean, she was looking at her phone sometimes, but multiple billboards, pray for peace. You know, why did we get to this place where we're at each other's throat? Not only nation against nation, but look at the divide here, politically and philosophically here in this nation. What a divided country we are. So the world, the people of the world, do not understand the way things are. How many men and women alive today understand such things as the creation of angels, or Lucifer's rebellion, or the recreation and refurbishing of the earth in the book of Genesis to prepare for Adam and Eve? How many people believe that the biblical account of the flood or Adam and Eve, the fall of Jericho, are anything more than just stories, when in fact they are actual events that really happened? Because we, brethren, both have and believe God's word, we can have a level of comprehension and a perspective that is truly unique and informed. We understand the past to a large degree because of what's in the Bible. And that helps us to appreciate and understand better the conditions as they are on the ground right now. So we understand the present in the context of the past. So the past gives us a context for the present. So that's the first thing. Point 1b, another valuable principle that we gain from the Bible is the principle of cause and effect. Cause and effect. For every action, there's a reaction, right? For every behavior, whether good or bad, there's some kind of consequence associated with those behaviors of ours. You're reading those sections of scriptures that are chiefly historical in nature, I think demonstrate and illustrate for us the outcomes or the result of either obeying God or disobeying God. You know, godly living leads to blessings in life, whereas disobedience leads to suffering and death. Now, I will grant you that most people in the world have some idea of right and wrong. I mean, most of us, or all of us humans that are granted the spirit and man, tend to have an inner moral compass, you know, a bit of a conscience. But unless that conscience is trained and tuned to be in sync with godly principles, then people are a little bit lost, or they don't see the whole picture, morally speaking. They understand some things are right and some things are wrong, but they don't have the full picture that we do. How many truly believe that there are living laws and principles that work in the moral and spiritual realm just as physical laws of chemistry and biology and physics work in the natural world? A good illustration of that, we won't go there, but in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, those are the so-called blessings and cursings chapters, where God divided the 12 tribes into six each. Six were to stand on Mount Gerizim and pronounce blessings for obedience, and the other six tribes were on Mount Ebal declaring curses if Israel did not obey the things that God told them through Moses, his spokesman. Galatians 6 and verse 7 is a New Testament passage that illustrates this principle of cause and effect. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. So that's the second valuable principle, is the principle of cause and effect. The first one was history gives us a context for the present, or a key to understanding the present. And 1C, rather, the third principle is that there's lessons from the past that we learn. Not only do we know what the past is, but there's lessons to be learned. Through a careful consideration of history and historical events, we can learn lessons, both individuals or communities and even full entire nations can learn lessons from the past. Romans 15 and verse 4 talks about how these things were written for our learning or admonition. And indeed, there are many examples of scriptures to learn from, some good, some bad. Luke 17 and verse 32, we have the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it simply says, remember Lot's wife. She had a desire, a longing. She was very reluctant to leave. She looked back at the city and became a pillar of salt. So remember Lot's wife. The nation of Israel gives us many good examples. No, I should say many effective examples. They weren't good examples. They were bad examples from a behavior standpoint, but there are good examples from the standpoint of the clarity and the parallels that exist between the choices that physical Israel could make and the choices that we as spiritual Israel can make. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. There's no talk about baptism in the Old Testament, but it was a type of baptism in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them that was Christ. Okay, but what was the problem? Okay, God produced all these miracles, led them out of the land of Egypt, took them away, freed them from captivity and slavery, but they didn't appreciate what God was doing for them or what God had intended for them. Beginning in verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, so what it's saying here is it's not sufficient for us to simply read the account in Exodus and see, oh, okay, that was history. Now I know the things that happened. I can recite them. I've got them memorized. No, what does it say here? These things became our examples. Paul's talking here in the context of the New Testament church, the New Covenant, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then it goes through various sins and evils that they committed. And verse 11, again, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So clearly, there's lessons of history for us to understand and learn from today. Consider the people of Judah back in Jeremiah's day. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we will begin in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate, verse 2 of Jeremiah 7, of the Lord's house and proclaim, hear this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in these gates and worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in peace. Okay, so the exhortation here is God through Jeremiah is saying, don't trust in lying words, verse 4, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, the Jews in Jerusalem thought they were fine to do anything because God certainly wouldn't bring any curse or trouble or turmoil for Jerusalem, and especially the temple. I mean, this is where God has chosen to set his name and dwell. Verse 5, once again, God here is saying through the prophet, you need to change your ways. Verse 5 of chapter 7, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Okay? But the people believed they could kind of get away with whatever behavior, and nothing bad would ever happen to them. Verses 8 to 11. Behold, you trust in lying words, words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely? So direct violations of God's Ten Commandments here. Burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Okay? So they were trusting, once again, that with this glorious temple and where God had placed his name, nothing bad could happen. Therefore, you know, anything goes. You can do anything you want and get away with it. But here's a very key thing. Look what God did here in verse 12. He pointed them back to a history that the Jews all were well aware of. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was originally set up for the people of Israel. But the ark, of course, was lost in a battle with the Philistines that we'll be talking here in just a minute. Verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Well, they were roundly defeated, and the Philistines actually captured the ark. 1 Samuel, we see that account. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4, verses 10 and 11. Here they had gotten the ark, and there was a great roar amongst the Israelis, the Israelites, thinking, oh, we've got our good luck charm, we're going to bring it into battle, and we're going to be undefeatable. It's impossible for us to lose. Okay? But then the Philistine leader said, look, are you men or wimps? You know, gird up your loins and fight like a Philistine. Fight like men. So here we see what happened in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel 4. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell on Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the Israelites were defeated, even though they had their good luck charm with them. You know, they looked upon the ark as something that would give them victory without regards to their obedience or lack of obedience to God's word. Okay, that's the lesson here. But we also have good examples to look to. And some studies have been done that seem to indicate that having a positive reinforcement or positive motivation for people tends to work a little bit better than negative motivation in eliciting certain change. And there were faithful men of women and God long ago that we read about in Hebrews 11. We won't look through any particular examples, but there's at least a dozen or so good examples that the author of Hebrews, likely Paul, gives. But I want to focus just attention on two verses. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, in verse 9, or 39 rather, verse 39 of Hebrews 11, and all these, having obtained a good report or testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. In other words, we have a wealth of good examples for us to learn from and to follow. So let us run the race that is set before us. So we can look at those faithful examples of individuals and learn from them on how we should live to please God. Okay? Once again, the value of the past is for us to have a context for the present and also to learn these lessons from the past. And if they're good, to follow the lesson, to follow this example. And if it's a negative or evil thing, then to avoid repeating that same mistake. So the Bible as history can have a great value to us. By looking at the past, we can come to an understanding of how things and why things are the way they are. That's called context for the present. We can understand the principle of cause and effect, and perhaps most importantly of all, we learn from the examples of both godly and ungodly behavior from the pages of the Holy Scripture. Now, from the past, I want to now go all the way to the future, and we'll skip the present and come back to it. Okay, so we're going from the past all the way into the future. So the future is the Bible as prophecy. The past was the Bible as history. The future is the Bible as prophecy. It seems like as a culture and as a people, we really have an almost insatiable thirst for knowing what's going to happen next. You know, we have political prognosticators, economic people that predict this or that. We have Star Trek, multiple generations of the TV show, Star Wars movies still being produced. I saw the first one back when I was, 20 years old or so. That's been a long time. Science fiction novels are oftentimes near the top of the New York Times bestseller list. People have crystal balls and tarot cards and go to palm readers and all kinds of things. There's, almost an insatiable hunger and thirst for what's going to happen in the future. Well, the Bible is almost one-third prophecy, most of which is yet to be fulfilled. So the Bible is definitely a book about the future. Now, in many of these movies and sci-fi books and things of that nature, there are some common themes, such as the classic struggle between good and evil, right? Look at the Darth Vader's all in black, right? Okay, you got black hats and white hats. Other common themes is, in addition to the struggle between good and evil, is the hope for a better world, right? The hope for a better world. And the existence of something beyond this physical, biological existence that we have. The existence of something beyond our lives, an afterlife, if you will. And indeed, God's word has something to say about each of those things. The classic struggle between good and evil. What's going to happen in the future? It's going to be a better world. And the afterlife. All those things are addressed. And those are themes that each of them could be a sermon in themselves, right? The subject could be developed. The thing that's different is that what's in the Bible is not something that a Hollywood scriptwriter imagined. It's not a Spielberg or somebody else's a brainchild. Rather, the scripture reveals about these things the truth, that which is real, whereas the rest is fantasy. Star Trek and Star Wars, that's all fantasy. But the Bible, when it talks about an afterlife, when it talks about a better world, when it talks about the struggle between good and evil, what you read in your Bible is predictable and verifiable, and it's going to happen. It's reality. The rest is fantasy. Okay, what is the purpose or value of prophecy? Just as we looked at the past and saw that we can benefit from the past in three ways, I have three benefits or purposes of prophecy. So instead of 1A, B, and C, we'll have 2A, B, and C now. 2A, the first perspective or value or benefit that we get from prophecy is we can have a vision of the future. We don't know in every detail exactly what every prophecy means. I mean, there are parts of Isaiah and Zechariah that puzzle me. I don't know what's going on. But there are other scriptures that seem to give me a pretty good understanding of the overall plan of God and how it's going to unfold and what the future holds for each of us. God wants to show what's going to happen in the future to his servants. Back in John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, Christ says here, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So there's a stipulation there to have a good relationship with Christ. You want to obey him. "No longer do I call you just servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So we're God's friends, and he wants to keep us informed. He wants us to know what's going on and what's going to happen. Friends don't keep each other in the dark, do they? They like to share their knowledge and their interests and their feelings and their plans with their friends. They even share their hopes for the future, the things that they want to see happen but yet haven't quite happened. Amos 3 and verse 7. Amos 3 and verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Okay, so God won't do anything major unless he first reveals it to some of his spokesmen. Revelation 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of, not John the Divine, the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Okay, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So this granting a vision into the future then has a purpose for both the wicked and the righteous, and that's going to lead me into point 2B. It can be a warning for the wicked. Prophecy is a warning for the wicked. Think of how many times Isaiah and Jeremiah confronted the people of Israel and Judah as to the importance of obeying God. It was kind of a doom and gloom message, but it gave hope in that, hey, if you turn from your wicked ways, then God will relent from the evil that he is thinking to do against you. God wants the wicked to have a genuine chance to repent. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36, verses 2 and 3. "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and against all nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, and everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin, and then they will live a natural life. They won't have the curses that God is planning to bring them. God wants to ensure that mankind, doesn't have an excuse come doomsday. He doesn't want them to complaining to him. Oh, God, why didn't you let me know? Why didn't you tell me it was going to be this horrific? If I had known what was going to happen, I certainly would have changed my ways. I would have done something differently. I would have repented. I would have obeyed. I would have served you. God doesn't want any excuses. He wants to be able to warn people so that they have had that fair chance, fair warning to change their ways. Now, I'll grant you the examples of people actually heeding the words of God's prophets are very few and far between. How many people turned around and repented as a result of hearing impending doom from a prophet of God? That's fairly rare in the passages of the Bible, but there is one prime example, one very notable exception, in the book of Jonah. There are one or two others that we could turn to if we had more time, but let's look at the book of Jonah. And beginning in verse 3, here Jonah is preaching to the residents. Verse 4, so chapter 3 and verse 4, beginning there. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So not even the cattle got to eat for a while. And the king himself was in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, verses 9 and 10. What were they hoping to accomplish by this humility and this behavior? Verse 9 of chapter 3. Who can tell if God will turn away and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. Then God indeed saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Therefore, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, although it may not be intuitively obvious to us at first, some prophecy is often more effective and really better accomplishes its purpose when the prophecy fails, right? Than when it is fulfilled, because it is not God's desire to see people suffer and to see people die, and to see whole nations torn down and sown with salt, and to have the temple instruments carted off to Babylon, and all the people deported. Okay, Ezekiel 18 shows us God's heart in the matter. And he wishes that more prophecies would quote-unquote fail. Not that God doesn't keep his promises, but a lot of prophecy is conditional, right? God says, if you do this, then it's well and good. But if you do that, then you're going to be punished for it. So God actually hopes that some prophecies are not fulfilled, do not come to pass. Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole focus on this chapter is the individual responsibility we have for sin. Okay, we're not going to suffer for our parents' wrongdoing. Likewise, we're not going to suffer for our children's going astray spiritually. We are responsible for ourselves and our relationship with God. Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32 reveal God's heart. Verse 31 of Ezekiel 18, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." So a major purpose here, or value of prophecy here, of unfulfilled prophecy, is to encourage godly behavior, okay? To urge evildoers to repent of their wickedness. And in a somewhat similar vein, prophecy can also be a motivator for those of us who already fear God, those of us who know the truth, those of us who have a relationship with the Almighty, which brings me to point 2C. Prophecy can be a motivation for the righteous. Right, what applies to the evildoer applies to us, right? Because Ezekiel 18 talks about, how if you are doing well and then you go astray, guess what? Your good is forgotten and you're judged for going astray. Whereas if the evil person repents, then all their wickedness is forgiven by Christ and his sacrifice, and you can continue then to have a real relationship, a good relationship with God if you repent and turn from that behavior. But now our focus is on a motivation for the righteous. God wants the elect, those who are called now, to continue to serve and obey him. So when we read about end time events, contemplating the horrible fate of those who ultimately reject God, considering how traumatic existing conditions will be here on planet Earth, and to know that our behavior will determine our eternal destiny and future, that can certainly motivate us to continue steadfast in the faith. Right? That really helps us to be one of those servants who is found so doing. That helps us to endure to the end. In fact, many people, I believe, first become interested in the Church of God because there's this genuine fear, you know, of burning in fire, right? Now, it's not an eternal hellfire, but indeed, the fire is the final place for the wicked, right, if they don't change. So a lot of people, a lot of us, including myself, maybe start our relationship with God and start looking into the truth of the Bible because we want some fire insurance, so to speak, okay? We want to avoid becoming just ashes. So it's hopefully over time, our motivation reaches a higher level of identifying with God and admiring God and agreeing with his values and his moral perspective and becoming more like him. But it's a good starting point for repentance. Now, on a more positive note, we as New Testament Christians, I believe, can look upon prophecy as a positive motivator. It's true that many prophecies pronounce doom and gloom, but there are many other prophecies that are positive prophecies or happy prophecies. How about all those who talk about the idyllic conditions in the world tomorrow? How about the ones that promise us eternal life, transformed bodies? Amazing that some of us can stand erect and sing out at 94, but at some point, we all will expire. I try to take as good care of myself as I can. I'm a personal trainer, so I got to practice what I preach. But at some point in time, we all need to look forward to the resurrection because we'll have had enough of this physical body and its weaknesses and its limitations. How about other positive prophecies about how we will have a major role, we will play a major role and have a job in the opportunity to help the rest of mankind achieve what we will have achieved through the resurrection? We have a chance to restore this planet, to have it all like the Garden of Eden, glory of our future being, perfection of character that we'll have, and through the Psalms we were promised pleasures forevermore at the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about things not seen. Hebrews 11. What is our hope in? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, things in the future, right? That's what we're talking about, the future right now. The evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. What is one of those things that we hope for? One of those things that we cannot quite see, or it has not yet been fully revealed, but we are promised it in God's word. Verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and we see that evident in the creation all around us, right? But another aspect here of faith is to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We believe that God will reward us, therefore we will endure to the end. We will continue this godly behavior for the rest of our lives, for the duration, for as long as many years as God gives us. So essentially here, the purpose of prophecy, is to encourage moral conduct, both for those who are currently disobeying God and for those of us who know better. Okay, so it applies both ways. We who have made our commitment to God through repentance and baptism. I'd like to, before we go to the present, elaborate on this point even further by turning to the book of Revelation. The one book in the Bible that's probably associated with prophecy more than any other. And I want to read a single verse and contemplate the meaning of this verse and how it might shed additional light on the subject of prophecy and its value as a moral motivator. Okay? Revelation 19 and verse 10. First time I ever read this, it was kind of enigmatic. It's like, what does that mean? Well, I've come to my own thoughts on it. This is not UCG doctrine. Okay, don't go calling Cincinnati. This is Fred Whitlark's plausible explanation of this verse. Okay, verse 10 of Revelation 19. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, see that you do not do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And here's the enigmatic statement. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, let's consider and turn back to the book of Matthew. What was the testimony of Jesus during his earthly ministry? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, is a very good place to start. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Jesus says here, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Turning over to chapter 7, part of the same Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 and 23. So chapter 7, begin verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Chapter 19 of Matthew. When asked by the rich young ruler, what must I do to enter life? Matthew 19 and verse 17, we have the answer of Jesus. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. John chapter 14, passages we typically read during the Passover service. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, if the disciples love him, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or abode with him. So if you love God, if you love Christ, keep the commandments. And 1 John, as a general epistle, talks a whole lot about that whole subject, doesn't he? Now, even in the book of Revelation, notice the close connection between commandment-keeping and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, again, this book of Revelation is viewed as being primarily prophetic in nature rather than moralistic. But look at the close connection here between commandment-keeping and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 and verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, the church, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on, but I think that's sufficient to prove the point about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Right? It has to do with obedience to the commandments, obeying God. And now let's think about that word spirit, the word spirit of prophecy. Now, the spirit there is the Greek word pneuma, and it's usually associated with God's Holy Spirit, or sometimes breath, or in conjunction with the nature of things in God's realm as being spiritual in nature. That is, that spiritual world or spiritual realm that we directly cannot as humans observe or measure or touch, but God's word reveals pieces, elements of truth, a little bit of information about that spiritual realm. But in our language, the word spirit can also have a different meaning, not meaning breath or some kind of disembodied power or force. When we hear such phrases of, well, that's the spirit, or the spirit of 76, referring to the American Revolution, or the spirit of the law, we use that talking about how to apply the Ten Commandments at a more spiritual level than just the letter of the law. So in this meaning of spirit, it has to do with attitude or a person's disposition or their frame or of mind or perspective. It has to do with the real meaning or true intention of something, right? The essential nature or quality or main characteristic of something. Okay? So the Bible also uses the word pneuma in this fashion, and I believe that that's going to shed light on this prophecy here, this statement in Revelation 19:10. Okay? So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What this passage of Scripture is really saying, I believe, once again, Fred Whitlock's opinion, is that the testimony of Jesus, that is to obey God's commandments, that is the real purpose or intention or main characteristic of prophecy. In other words, godly moral behavior is the very essence or the core of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, now let's turn our attention to the present. We've covered the past and how valuable the Bible is for giving us context, helping us to learn lessons from the past. And we've looked at the future and how that can motivate, hopefully, both the wicked and the righteous to moral behavior. Now let's talk about the present, the Bible as moral teaching. Early on in the intro, we talked about how one-third of the Bible is pretty much devoted to that moral instruction, righteous living, principles of morality, and expounding God's commandments. 2 Timothy confirms this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so we can trust it all, and is profitable for doctrine, that's certainly important, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And indeed, brethren, the Bible is a wealth of information, is it not? Not just from the moral teachings themselves, but as we have seen, historical examples of obeying or disobeying God and finding out what's the results, what's the consequences of doing either of those. So the Bible has a wealth of information, from practical tips and common sense actions and perspectives like we find in the book of Proverbs, to the great moral and spiritual principles by which all of us will be judged one day. We find those in the Pentateuch and the Gospels, and certainly the words of Jesus Christ qualify. You know, this world is filled with evil and darkness. It's like being lost in a forest at night or in a deep cave. And without a light to show you the way out, how are you ever going to escape that? And that's what the Bible does. That's how it comes in handy. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 105. David says here, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Okay, so the first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch or simply the Law. Let's go there and find out what the basic message of those five books is. If we were to summarize its content, we might be able to do that by going to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, they've renewed the covenant. They've just gone over the blessings and cursings chapter, because Deuteronomy 28 is a blessing and cursing chapter. Here in Deuteronomy 30, we're having a final appeal to the people before we cross Jordan. And Moses is speaking as inspired by God. Let's look at verses 15 and verses 19. 15 and 19 of Deuteronomy 30. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings." Now, is God just saying, there's the options and I don't care which one you choose? No, we read in Ezekiel 18 that God wants people to repent. He has no joy or delight in the death of people. So the statement doesn't end there with, look, I've set before you these two choices, it's up to you. No, what does he say at the end of the verse? "Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." By God's words, we learn to discern between good and evil. Again, granted, we have a human moral conscience that we're all born with, and so most people understand, you know, it's not right to murder, commit adultery, lie, steal, those kinds of things. But our own human conscience needs to be tuned up and tuned in more to God's values. How would you ever know the Sabbath day is what you should keep, or the holy days? Or how would you know that coveting's not a sin unless we had this inspiration? Okay? So we do need the Bible in addition to our own moral conscience in order to enable us to discern between good and evil. And we especially need that Holy Spirit of God to make all of that happen. So we've been given the free moral agency to choose. God, through Moses, said, choose life, but here we have blessings and cursings, life and death. It's up for us to choose. We, brethren, cannot define good and evil. That's God's purview. That's his responsibility. Only God can determine right from wrong. Only he can define good and evil. Well, we can discern good and evil, and we have to decide which we will follow, whether to obey God or to be a slave to sin. And as promised, it'll go well with us if we obey. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40. Deuteronomy 4:40. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. Why? That it may go well with you and with your children after you. You know, when we live godly lives and we set the right example for our kids and we try to train them in the way that they should go so when they're old they will not depart from it, that blessing of godly living hopefully is passed along effectively and thoroughly to the next generation. And hopefully they can carry it on to the generation after that. That it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Yes, to some degree, the Israelites only had physical promises. But we know that as spiritual Israel, our promised land isn't just going into the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, and living the good life for 70 years and then dying, or 94. But rather, we have the gift of eternal life before us to claim, if we will but submit to God. I think we do need to have a note of caution here, though, when I talk about this verse. It will go well with you and with your children after you. God does promise us blessings in life for obedience. Does that mean we will avoid any and all trials? No. We all need to be tested. And sometimes these very difficult things come into people's lives, whether it be an economic thing or a health thing or a relationship thing. But God needs to test us. So we want to be avoiding the gospel of health and wealth. The gospel of health and wealth is promoted by some of these TV evangelists. You know, give your money to me and I guarantee you, you're going to be living the high life, you know, forever if you send in $100 right now to me. If we're looking primarily for rewards here and now, if we're overly focused upon the things of this world, the physical blessings, if we're concentrating too much on maybe looking at those things, those blessings, as being outward indicators or signs that God is somehow pleased with us in our behavior, then we are caught up in the health and wealth gospel, and we want to avoid that. Just a couple quick verses to cement that into place. Matthew chapter 6. Again, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ warns us not to be overly concerned about the physical things in life. He understands our needs. He's aware of them before we even ask them. We see that in the book of Luke. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry over much about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Okay, and right after that he goes into the parable about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, the grass of the field. Verse 33, well known to us, but do we always do this consistently on a daily basis? But seek first, Christ says, seek first, that means foremost, primary, number one, before everything else, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're talking about moral behavior now. Seek God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So seek those things that have lasting value. Those things that thieves can't come in and break in and take away from you. Things that will never be moth-eaten. Things that will never be stolen from you. Things that won't corrode, etc. That's the first time I said it today, right? Right, hon? Verses 19 through 21. Let's backtrack just a little bit here in chapter 6. Verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Fort Worth, once a month, we have a Bible study on Friday night, and we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I thought that an important part of studying the book of Ecclesiastes was to examine the life of Solomon himself. And I have feelings that he, you know, just had too much of the high life. 300 concubines, 700 wives, wine, women, and song. It says he didn't withhold his eyes or his desires from anything. He didn't hold anything back. So we need to be careful about that, and that's what Christ is warning us here. Where our heart is, where our treasure is, that needs to be towards God and not towards these physical things. So, brethren, as we seek to obey God, our reason for doing so, we should not be focused upon immediate rewards. We should not be living nearly for the present. We should be living for the future. Okay, so let the moral instructions of God be our daily conduct and direct us on the paths of righteousness. I'd like to make another important point here, and that is this. Past righteousness, I hinted at this earlier, past righteousness does not count. We can never rest on our laurels. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18. We can never just put on cruise control or coast or think that we have it made. Ezekiel chapter 18. We see a real danger here. For those of us who have been living this way of life for many decades, it can all be taken away. It can all evaporate. Ezekiel 18, verse 24. When a righteous man or woman turns away from his righteousness or her righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he or she live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. So, brethren, it's not what we've done in the past that counts so much. It's what we are doing today, what we'll be doing the next day, and the next day, and the day after that, into the future. What God wants to see in us is consistent, sustained righteousness, enduring to the end, being faithful unto death. And the Apostle Paul warned us about this, that we can't rest on our laurels, that we need to be vigorous in our pursuit of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. Making an analogy here to the Greek Olympic Games, most likely here. Of course, the Greek culture was dominant in the world of the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Roman Empire. Do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. What were you told in Hebrews? To run the race, right? And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we can't rest on our laurels. We always have to be vigilant. We have to watch out for the temporary pleasures of this life getting in the way in pursuing godly treasure in heaven. Isn't it interesting how these verses of Paul lead right into chapter 10, and we read about those bad examples that the Israelites, ancient Israelites, set for us to not follow, right? So what should we be doing? Well, take heed lest we fall, it says in verse 12 of chapter 10, right? Chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands, those who think they can put on cruise control. Now, I love cruise control coming up to Lod because it's a long drive. Okay, so I don't, have my sciatic nerve in my hip and knee go on me. But this is talking about something much more different than that, much more important. So what should we be doing? Again, pursuing godliness on a daily basis. We live in the present, right? We live in the present. We can't change the past, and we can only modify or affect the future. How? By what we're doing today. Isaiah chapter 55. Brethren, it's now that we have our opportunity. Most of the world is blinded. But for us, we need to heed this scripture. very much. And those that come after us, when their mind is open, they need to heed this scripture very much. Talking about a day of salvation for us. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Eternal while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So seek God while he may be found. That's talking about today. We have been called now. We have had our minds open to the truth. We've been living this way of life maybe for decades, maybe for a shorter period of time. We have the Bible to study. We have the Holy Spirit to sustain us. We have the ministry to instruct us. Therefore, we will have no excuses for not following the moral instructions in God's Word. 1 Peter 4, in verse 17. Peter here is, of course, writing to brethren. Most of these letters are specifically to God's people here and now. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, it talks about the next verse, the righteous scarcely being saved. You know, none of us is going to make it into God's kingdom with a three-minute mile. Four-minute mile is kind of the absolute best the human body can do, okay? And we'll be happy if we make it, five-minute mile, six-minute mile, whatever, but none of us is going to run a three-minute mile. Okay, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Okay, for judgment is now upon us. So for us as Christians, this is our day of salvation today and the period of our judgment. Matthew 4:4, we should live by every good word of God. When tempted by Satan, Christ referred to the book of Deuteronomy in all three of those temptations. Live by every word of God. Let's turn to Matthew 24. After he's given all of the signs and indications of the earthly conditions and all the strife and problems and dangers that will be going on in this world, he focuses upon what his servants should be doing. Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We need to be living God's way, following biblical principle, adopting godly standards, putting on Jesus Christ every day of our lives on this earth, living up to the moral teachings of the Word of God. Let's start to wrap things up and try to tie it all together. So the Bible has a lot of value for us in recording events of the past, right? Teaching us about cause and effect, showing us both good and bad examples of how to live and how not to live. The Scripture also gives us a glimpse into the future, what's going to happen in the future time, revealing to us the incredible things awaiting those who live by the Bible and the awful things that are going to hit this earth and people who reject God. But for those who follow God's law, we have some wonderful things to look forward to in the future. But I believe that the Bible's greatest value is in teaching us how to live God's law here and now, today, in the present. This moral instruction is the one-third of the Bible that I believe we should concentrate and focus on the most, because lessons of the past and the hope for the future should and can motivate our behavior today, in the present. The moral instruction is that unifying theme that ties everything together. Moral instruction becomes, therefore, the real message of the Bible in the past, in the present, and in the future. The lessons of the past and the hope for the future should motivate our present moral behavior. Let's look at the Bible at one more thing here before we conclude the sermon. You know, we often refer to this Bible, this book, as what? The Word of God. But then on another spiritual level, we also refer to the Word of God, right, from John 4, the spokesman, the Logos, as being Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Revelation 19 and read verses 11 to 13 and confirm that this is also, that Jesus is the Word of God in one sense, and the Bible, those words, are also the Word of God. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, obviously talking about Jesus Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus is the Word of God. He personifies the will of God in his thoughts, in his actions, in the perfect life that he led, and then offered willingly his life as a sacrifice for us all. We're also told that in Scripture, God's word is immutable, unchangeable, eternal. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Here the prophet is making an example between a physical thing and something that is more spiritual in nature. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, immutable, unchangeable, and eternal. Now notice an interesting passage about Jesus himself in the last chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ is the personified Word of God, yesterday, which is the past, today, which is the present, and forever out into the future. Final scripture, Luke 11 and verse 28. Luke 11:28. A woman came to Christ and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." But Jesus responded in verse 28, more than that, in other words, yes, what you say is true, but more importantly, what did God in the flesh here, Jesus Christ, say? "Blessed are those who hear the word of God," no period yet, "and keep it." Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who keep this word, brethren, all of it. Learning from the past and striving for the future, hope, by living godly today. So we've seen that it can be very useful to view the Bible as having three major components of material: one-third history, one-third moral teaching, and one-third prophecy. And we know that the Word of God is a book about the past, a book for the present, and a book about the future. Brethren, I hope that we truly appreciate this great gift that God has given to us. His will, his ways, his commandments, his precepts, open our mind to that. All of that is revealed to us for the purpose of guiding us through this life along the paths of righteousness. The Bible, past, present, and future. It should mean a great deal to us. The lessons of the past and the hope for the future all come together and should motivate our present behavior to be godly at all times. And just as it says here in the book of Luke, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it."